All right, if you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18. No, those are three. That's a three, not an eight. 13, sorry. You say, Pastor, you missed something. Yeah, I missed a lot. Chapter 13, verses 18 through 20. Got a little bit dyslexic there. All right, Luke 13, verses 18 through 20. We're looking this morning at this parable that Jesus told about what the kingdom is like. And it's a very interesting way to put it as the hearers listen to this particular parable. In verse 18, he said, Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, What shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour, until it was all leavened. Let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that as we consider this particular verse of Scripture, we ask that you would work in our hearts so that we understand its meaning, and that we would also be able to make application to it in our own life. And Lord, that you will help us to keep our eyes focused on you, and that we'll see Christ throughout this passage and what he's done for us. We thank you, Lord God, for how the Lord Jesus taught, how he worked, and how he ministered to the people that he was given to teach. And we pray that you'll help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Lord, as we kind of reflect back now a couple of weeks ago, had delivered this woman who was in Satan's bondage and had been crippled, bent over, so to speak. And he took this people that he is speaking to, and they're in a legalistic system. They're bound in that system, just much like this woman was bound in sin. And he's going to tell them now a parable about the kingdom of God. And so we saw at the beginning of Luke's account that this woman, when she was in the came into the synagogue that had been straitened, she was entering into the synagogue as Jesus was teaching. And so we find here that Jesus is now teaching again, and he loves to teach. He loves to teach. Jesus loves to expound the word. He loves to instruct, and that was where he always started. The miracles were added for specific purposes, and as he saw different needs arise. But he gave them an accurate exposition of the law and explained how the law pertained to God's salvation, how Israel could be saved and delivered from the power of sin. This was important. He saw how they loved his teaching and how they wanted to be listening and hearing the word of God. They were just craving for it because he taught with authority. He taught not as the scribes. He gave them the pure scripture from the living word himself. It was because he was the word. So there was no one that could expound the word of God more clearly than the Lord Jesus did. So this people that he taught didn't really have a whole lot of good teaching up until this point. They certainly weren't taught by example. And so as Jesus was teaching, he had the respect of the people. He had the attention of the people. And the teaching that he is giving now in the passage that we're looking at is really a significant part of his ministry. This teaching is now going to be on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the final fulfillment of all the promises and the prophets of Israel. So the kingdom of God is a big deal in Scripture. It speaks of Israel living in God's presence with Messiah ruling over them in a flourishing, mighty, great kingdom where God's glory is seen. And it speaks to Israel of living in God's presence. He was living in their, they would be living in his presence with the Messiah ruling over them in a flourishing kingdom where all Israel is gathered together to worship in one huge temple in the holy city, with judgment being executed in perfection. And this kingdom of God is replete in Scripture. Jesus spoke of the kingdom quite often in his teaching. The kingdom is referenced over 154 times in the New Testament. That's a very heavy use of that word. And the Lord Jesus himself, or maybe not directly by him, but in reference to questions being asked of him, we find in the Gospels themselves, the kingdom of God is referenced 118 times. So it's not something that we can just kind of say, oh, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. No, it's something that we need to give attention to when we see this being used. And since the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, it is only natural for us to see that it is included in the teaching and preaching of the Lord, and most of all, in the Gospels, but also by the apostles as they expound on it as well. It was God's passion. It was the Lord Jesus' passion. And he interwove the kingdom into much of his sermons. So it is not a subject that we will skip over. And Luke will give some record to it in his gospel. He already has, and he will continue to throughout his gospel. But we see many times sermons and preachers speaking out about our role as the church in the kingdom. This is important to mention because the kingdom of God is mentioned many times without people considering how we fit into that kingdom, how the church fits into the kingdom. Just what does it mean to us as God's people? Because when the kingdom of God is mentioned in Scripture, the teaching is about God's promise to the nation of Israel. The church and Israel remain distinct entities in Scripture. All of the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom of God are dealing with a literal thousand-year kingdom that will be physically on earth where Israel is now, specifically centered in Jerusalem. It is a fulfillment of God's promise to the Jews that God will come a final time to earth to dwell, to rule, to reign over earth with justice and righteousness before he makes a new heaven and a new earth, which is described in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. 22. The kingdom of God is not a spiritual metaphorical concept. If you hold your place here, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 in verse 9. Daniel's prophecy here as he considers what is before him and the interpretation of the dreams. He says, as I looked, thrones were placed, verse 9 of Daniel 7. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning with fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then we read onward here. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is not some sort of a metaphorical, mystical kingdom. This, and many passages like it, speak to us about the reality of a millennial, thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no place to minimalize it. We also see, too, that the kingdom is essential to the church because we play a role in it. In Revelation chapter 19, if you'll turn with me there, please, verse 11 of the book of Revelation, we see how we will be involved with this kingdom. Then, verse 11 of Revelation 19, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's you and me. We're going to be following him when he comes back for his second coming. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called to all the birds that fly, directed overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. And so we see the final culmination of the battles that will be taking place on the earth. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we read these words. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. And see what happened here. This is what's going to happen for the church, is they reigned with Christ. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So, all who we preach to and all that we speak to in this day and age, they become a part of the church. they do not become a part of the kingdom right now. They become a part of the church. Those people that we gave the gospel to yesterday, if they should come to saving faith, they would be brought into the church. And they will one day rule and reign with Christ also. So we need to recognize the distinctive, yet there's no place to minimize the kingdom because the kingdom is essential to us and it is a definite part of our future. So then let's look then first at our role in the kingdom. Our role in the kingdom. What is our role in the kingdom? Well, the first thing the Lord Jesus said in his prayer, that we are to pray for it to come. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Why is that? Because while the timetable is mysterious, we are to still to keep in view the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We are to expect his coming. And Christ's return to earth could be any time. Before that second coming will be the rapture of the church. Because the church is a distinctly separate entity. God has already judged and paid for our sin. He will remove us from the earth before he does his work of tribulation upon the earth. So we are to pray that the Lord Jesus will come. In his Sermon on the Mount, he told the receivers of the word there, seek not treasures on earth where thieves break through and steal, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, where all these things will be added unto you. Paul emphasized for the church to not get attached to temporal stuff and the things of this world. He says, if you've then been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Where is Christ seated? He is seated at the throne. He is in charge. He is ruling. He is reigning. He has a scepter. He says in Colossians 3, verse 1, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That's a good reminder for you this morning, isn't it? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So important. So we need to be looking for the kingdom. We need to be asking God to bring the kingdom to earth. That should be part of our desire. To look for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be prepared for it. Second thing, we need to recognize that Christ is King. He is King. He is King. He is King now. And just because his kingdom is not visibly set up on earth does not mean that he's not ruling and reigning. He is seated on his throne. Everything is under his control. Everything's under his authority. He rules and reigns, and the whole universe is subject unto him. Guess what? He was controlling the clouds yesterday. He was holding the waters back yesterday. And it wasn't by chance that you and I escaped those raindrops. It was because God did it in his mercy. He controls everything. Every part of your body, every cell, every bacteria, every sickness. Oh, I feel sick this morning. Well, wait a minute. That was planned, allowed by God. Even your headaches. God allowed it. I deal with AFib. I pray in the morning. I said, Lord, you know my heart's going. Blah, 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 blah. He knows it. Every single electrical impulse of my heart is measured and planned And therefore I say, yeah, I have AFib, but I can rest. I can rest in the Lord. Because he's in control. I don't have to worry. Isn't that great? He's ruling. He's reigning. And he will reign over the earth with a rod of iron. He will bring justice on the earth. He will bring judgment on the earth. There is, when Jesus comes to reign on the earth, nobody's going to get away with a thing. There'll be true judgment. And little did everybody know yesterday, but one day, every knee will bow to the King. Every knee will bow to the King. And that's something you can just rest, rejoice in. So true. But before he sets up to the kingdom, there's going to be a great tribulation on the earth. That we'd be poured out upon the whole earth, purging it of wickedness and rebellion. God must judge. He must punish sin. He must purge the earth first. Then Christ will come with his saints and rule. And you want to know something else? The kingdom of God is near. It's near. It's not far. And in the sense of the aspect of the time of the Gentiles, which is presently now, that time is drawing to a close. The kingdom of God will be a physical territory in Israel, encompassing hundreds of square miles with a brand new glorious temple in which Christ will reign. You can read about it in the book of Ezekiel. And if you came to the evening services, you saw that temple, that millennial temple, where Jesus Christ will physically reign and rule. So we need to recognize that Jesus Christ is King. He rules. He's sovereign. But we also want to look at, as we look at this parable, the kingdom of God in Jewish thought. Jesus in his ministry was ministering to the Jewish people. The Jews really wanted to know more about the kingdom. It was their main interest, naturally, because all of prophecy pointed to it. The promises of God were given that pertain to the fact that they would have a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. It was the main interest of to the Jew, and to the Jew, it was a really big deal. This was a place of perfection, beauty, divine presence, holiness, and glory. And they were fascinated by it. The Jewish peoples were also a people that had been long under oppression of many nations. And now they were under the oppression of the Roman nation and Roman rule, and they hated it immensely. In fact, there were many rebellions that rose up that were squashed by the Romans because they hated the Roman rule. At the very onset of his ministry, Jesus cried out in his preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Is at hand. And thus, as he preached, Jesus made clear from the very beginning that the kingdom of God is imminent. It could come at any moment. And by receiving Jesus as Messiah, they were also receiving him as their long-awaited king who would set up rule over Israel and the nations. But why was he telling them to repent? Because being Jewish did not automatically give you a ticket into heaven. It didn't give you a ticket into the kingdom. They were to deal with sin in their life. And as Jesus goes on to say, which we'll expound on next time, not everyone who claimed to be Jewish or who claimed to have their allegiance with the Lord was going to be a recipient of that benefit. Not all would enter into the kingdom. There are qualifications. And one of the qualifications is that you had to see that Jesus Christ was the King, that he was their King, that he was God in the flesh, that Jesus is God's Son. They had to believe on Jesus. They had to know that he was the Son of God. And as Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," that should have been the confession of everyone that heard the Lord Jesus Christ, but not everyone did. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want this man. We want somebody else." They've been saying that ever since Saul was set up. "We don't want this man to reign over us. We want somebody else." The Pharisees themselves approached Christ in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, and we see they asked him when the kingdom of God should come. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they see, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is before you." What is he saying to them? Look at me. The kingdom of God is before you. Recognize that I am that king. So the disciples really wanted to know, and the Pharisees also, when will it be set up? They asked Jesus, "When are you going to set it up?" Because of the reality of Christ that they saw in him, they knew that he was the one. They had expected, because they recognized that he was their Messiah, that this is going to come any time. They had no idea that the kingdom would be delayed and that God was going to have a time of the Gentiles. That had not crossed their minds. There was nothing in the prophets that had revealed anything about it. The church was a secret, hidden within the depths of God's plan. Looking at the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to him to point out the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say unto you, there will be not left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." You see, they were looking at the temple. They were looking at the physical. They were looking at him coming. In verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when's this all going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" And he goes on and explains to them. But look at verse 36. He says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of God." And we live in a day and age where everybody's been trying to tell you the date. Everybody's been trying to say, this is when it's going to happen. But don't listen. Don't listen to them. Because no one knows. No one knows. So he tells them, no one knows the day and the hour in which he will return. Meaning that setting up the kingdom will remain a mystery to the timing of it. It will not be predictable. So as he expounded to them then, he said, what is it like anyway? What is it like? So he introduces the parable with, he said, "Therefore." Therefore. Luke is putting that in because he wants to show the link between the previous section. What had happened? Well, the Lord had taken a woman who had been overtaken by Satan's power from his kingdom. Satan's kingdom was to empower, to enslave, and to rule over men. The Lord's saying, I'm going to tell you about my kingdom. My kingdom. And this woman had been in bondage to Satan's power. So he reveals the presence of his kingdom. And he's demonstrating that the divine kingdom, both externally and internally, would expand exponentially from small beginnings. And we look back into the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Remember, Satan tried to tempt the Lord in three areas. And the third area was this. He said, all these will I give you if you bow to me. I I can't just figure out why Jesus said, what? Are you kidding me? They're mine. I've only given you a little bit of permission to have this territory for a while, but this is mine. I own it. I'm already in control. He rules. He is the king. And so the first thing that he does is he shows us that the kingdom of God is really not perceptible to the human mind. Yesterday, you probably saw it. How many people said, I'm not interested. I don't care. How many people came up to you and say, hey, what are you guys all about? Tell us more about Berean Baptist Church. I really want to know what's happening at your church. I want to know what you guys teach. How many people came up to you and said that? Why? Because they're in the dark. People have been blinded by the God of this world. Their minds are blinded, so they see not. And so we see here as he's teaching the kingdom that the kingdom is imperceptible. And this parable demonstrates man's estimation of it. He said, what's the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it with? He said, it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And while technically speaking, the mustard seed is not the tiniest seed in the planet, it was one they were familiar with that was, in their minds, in the agricultural realm of the Jewish day, that was the smallest seed to them. So he takes that and uses it because they could relate to that. And so, being small, very small, perhaps 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter, it was insignificant and compared to the other seeds that they were familiar with, like wheat or other types of grain or spelt, things that they would sow. It was very, very small. Insignificant when compared to the other seeds. So is this saying that the kingdom of God is small or that it's insignificant? Not at all. But in the eyes of man, man has a disregard for the things of God. They are insignificant to him, and he does not pay attention to these things. The depraved mind wants nothing to do with God and is a hater of God. He does not have any regard for the things of God. And in one sense to him, that's just like a mustard seed. It doesn't look like much. And so we see man's estimation of it. So we see that the gospel itself may not look like much. The gospel is a seed. It's a seed. In fact, the gospel is called foolishness to the Gentile. As Paul brought out in his letter to the Corinthians, most people dismiss it as irrelevant, backward, narrow-minded, something for the weak and the ignorant. Christianity is still mocked and despised in the world view of things. Most people like impressive things, big things, spectacular things. They want to be impressed, and they want to impress. Jesus was not impressive. Hold your place here and look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And this gospel message is so clear. But look. In verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, that's Jesus, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus was not looked upon with great admiration or wows or anything like that. He was very humble. He was very discreet. He was very hidden from view. He was not audacious. He did not draw attention to himself. And it didn't look like much. Just a carpenter. And he came into this world poor, and he lived poor. When Jesus came into the world, hardly anyone knew of his birth. While he was the Jewish king, the Gentile wise men were the only ones that came to bow down to him. And the shepherds and those to whom it was revealed at that time, which was very few. John tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His birth was hidden from public view. It was not perceptible. He just had a few disciples when he started his ministry. In fact, when he first started, his ministry was rejected from the very beginning. If you remember in Luke's gospel, when he preached in Nazareth, he was immediately escorted out of the city, and they attempted to kill him then. But when we see how God does things, we find that some of his greatest things were done in quiet, private, small settings. Small. Moses. When Moses saw God, he saw God all by himself in a burning bush. The burning bush didn't come down into Egypt to all the children that were enslaved. No, it came to Moses by himself. No one else saw it. But it changed him. It changed him. And as a result of that, God sent him into Egypt, bringing forth the greatest deliverance in history. The prophet Elijah and Elijah, many of their miracles were done in obscurity with a few witnesses. Like the widow, only one witness. And what a great miracle. One witness. The mustard seed, while starting off small, becomes a very, very large shrub. While it wasn't a tree, it often reached a height of 15 feet. So large that the birds of the air would come to find a haven in it and make their nests in it. That means a home. A permanent place for them. So what was Jesus getting at as he describes the kingdom? While it may not appear attractive, while it may not appear impressive to men, it is going to increase exponentially at a rate that people will be shocked when they see. So big, in fact, that it will overtake the whole world. And every soul will be brought under its power. And you could see some of the scripture that I looked at there. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25, if you would, please. Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God, he says. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and true, for you have made the city a heap and fortified the city of ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. Yet you subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. O, this mountain, the Lord of hosts. This is Zion. This the this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, that is the day of his kingdom, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. Notice here, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the extent of the kingdom, starting off small, imperceptible, yet growing exponentially. And it will grow continually. We see the imperceptibility of the kingdom illustrated in a different way within this parable. He said, and again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. So now we see something that is different here. The seed from the mustard grew externally. But now we see the bacteria from the leaven growing internally. So the leaven was hidden in the meal. Leaven is an enzyme, which is actually a bacteria. It infiltrates into the moistened flour and feeds off the sugar within the meal, but the reaction is rapid. It moves quickly, causing it to the lump to expand 3 to 4 times its size. And once the bread is baked, the leaven ceases its activity. The bread is now the end product, which is the sustenance by which all men exist. So leaven is also similar to the mustard seed in that it's imperceptible. But what happens there is that it's working within. And so the kingdom of God then also has a role by the seed working in the heart of each individual. The world has no clue as to what God is doing. They were caught off guard when God sent a judgment through Noah. And as the days of Noah were, so shall this coming of the Son of Man be. He is coming. He is coming. The status of the kingdom will have a huge effect on the world. It will change everything. Nothing in the world will be unaffected by the kingdom, for its influence will be felt, and it will change everything as we know it. Finally, as we look at this from John's heavenly vision in the book of Revelation, and again, turn there to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, beginning with verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. So we see the world doesn't know about this. The world doesn't know about this. It is imperceptible to the world. What shall I compare it by? He says, it's like a grain of mustard seed. It's like leaven dissolved and put into bread. So how do we apply this in our own lives? Well, firstly, only those who are his subjects now will be a part of that kingdom. If you're not a subject of the king, you can't be a part of his kingdom. Sort of makes sense, right? Many who thought they were a part will be cast out into outer darkness. And I find that many times sinners will say, I am not ready to surrender myself to Christ, but I will soon. I will soon. I'm not ready now. Tomorrow. Tomorrow. And the problem is that they kick a spiritual can down the road. And they do so at their own peril, for how do you know, oh sinner, if you'll wake up tomorrow? How do you know if you're going to wake up tomorrow? Felix tells Paul, tomorrow I will hear you. Tomorrow. Does tomorrow always come? Do we have a promise for tomorrow? No, we don't. Spiritual procrastination is a very dangerous place to be in. I'm talking spiritual procrastination. I'm not talking about hanging up the pictures in the house. You need to do those. But don't put something off spiritually that you need to do. Don't do that. Because you don't know if tomorrow will come. Secondly, you and I can get too preoccupied with the things of this world. With the things of this world. And let me just read the scripture again, although I made reference to it in the sermon. If you've then been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory at the rapture of the church. And then, as I read in the passage of Revelation, when Jesus comes and appears on his white horse, we're going to come back to reign with him in the kingdom. So therefore, if that's the case, then where ought your minds to be? See, we're so preoccupied with this life. And as Jesus said in his first sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he said here, be not anxious for your life, verse 25, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about what your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, be not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In reference to Colossians 3:1 and Matthew 6:33, as we think about it, we are preoccupied with the things of the world. I was reading an article about hospitality from Rosaria Butterfield, wherein it was written that there is so little hospitality today, and it was a good thought in the fact that we lack hospitality, not because we lack resources, but because we have so much of it. Cultures in which there is an abundance tend to hoard it, whereas people who have little to share often share it. And so therefore you see hospitality more often, more joyfully in third world countries where people don't have much at all. Why? Because we're looking at the things of the earth. For the kingdom of God is not of the things of the earth. Set your affection on things above. And then another thing that you and I can do to apply this, and that's this. Are you looking for the second coming? Are you looking for the Lord Jesus to return? And if you really are, then you're going to have a different view on the lost around you. You're going to have a different view. You're going to wonder, why is it that the lost are looking like deer in the headlights when you speak to them? They have no clue about the kingdom. They have no clue about what's happening. And so we need to occupy ourselves. And I think I put it into the bulletin here. We need to occupy ourselves not with changing the culture. And so many have fallen into that trap. Not with changing the culture, but changing ourselves. We need to have a burden for the lost. We need to pray for them. And we need to pray for the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out laborers into the harvest. And we need to work on being holy as God's people. But then also, ask yourself this. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Is Jesus the King? Is he the King? Do you see his sovereignty over your life? Are you bringing everything in subjection to him? Every thought into captivity of Christ? Do you find yourself choosing for yourself what things you will obey in and what things you will not obey in? You're saying, well, I will do this, but I'm not going to do this. Is that right? Is that what God wants? God is working in small, unnoticeable ways. We sometimes look for the big things, but God is working in little things. Everybody's impressed with a super, super church. But when they come to see a little tiny church, it's just a tiny church. Just a tiny church. I remember little children's song, Little is Much When God Is In It. And that's still true today. The other thing is that we need as believers to remember that God's work is slow, steady, sometimes imperceptible. But he works in us and in others imperceptibly. You don't know what he's doing. But as we look in Scripture, we see he is working. He is working. And he will continue to work, and he will continue to accomplish all that he plans to do. Nothing will come short of his plan, because God always accomplishes what his will is. So as we reflect on these things, remember how the world thinks of things, but remember how God thinks of things. It's a big difference. And look to the Lord and ask him to help you to submit to his lordship in your life, because he is King. He is King. So as we close out this service, let's look to the Lord in prayer now and ask God to help us and encourage us as we apply this into our hearts. Father, we pray that you will help us, O God, to remember the teachings of the Lord Jesus. There is a great kingdom coming. And as those of us who have surrendered to Christ, we will be a part of it. But the question we need to ask, and each one needs to ask this afternoon, Lord, now as the hour has passed, are we going to be a part of that kingdom? Are there some here that have been resting in works subtly, maybe not obviously, but they're resting in their profession of faith, they're resting in something other than Christ alone? Will you please work in their hearts, speak to them this morning? We pray, Father, that you would just open our hearts to the gospel and help us, O God, to remember the lordship of Christ in every aspect of our life and to recognize his sovereign control, that he is sovereign. And we thank you, O God, for this time together. May you work mightily in our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.